Well, this year, our New Year's sermon has become three. I was collecting things all year long, and I wanted to say some good and encouraging things, not just caution you about things. So we've taken the theme. It's going to be the same for our vacation Bible school with the kids this July. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I promised you when we started that I was going to aim for three things. I want to give you some pastoral help in three categories. Number one, being and making disciples. That's talking about the ministry of biblical counseling. And then number two, living in a hostile culture. And thirdly, since this is a leap year, it's also a presidential election year. And how do you navigate that as a Christian these days? So I want to just review a little bit about being and making disciples. As I said, this is about the wonderful growing movement of biblical counseling taking place in Bible practicing churches. And we hope it will continue to flourish here and multiply. Just a few things I want to remind you of, and in case you missed it, biblical counseling is a strong, very helpful movement among Bible practicing churches. The theme of it all, the foundation of it all, is the understanding that Scripture is sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. So that means Christians, as it says in Romans 15, 14, Christians are competent to counsel one another, and we need one another. I can't tell you how many times I hear people excuse being insensitive or uncaring or downright rude and saying, well, that's just the way I am, or that's how I was raised, or something like that. My friends, Jesus loves you way too much to leave you just the way you am. That's not how you want to be. Our standard is speaking truth in love, Ephesians 4. Our standard is with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. I also pointed out to you last week that psychology is a competing worldview on many points in opposition to Christianity. Psychology is essentially a competing religion. It's a different definition of mankind. It's a different definition of the problems of mankind. It's a denial of the truth that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's a denial of the truth that we are able to help each other. And that may not sit well with some people, but it is true and it needs to be said. The psychologizing and the medicalizing in our culture fights against biblical counseling and the sufficiency of Scripture. We're defining everything in psychological terms rather than biblical terms. We're trying to find medical, chemical solutions to things that are soul issues. Now, that's not a denial of the value of medicine, but it is something we need to be aware of, because medicalizing a problem removes the moral aspect of the situation. If it's a problem in your soul, in your character, in your heart, and you can call it an illness and say, here's a pill that won't make you feel quite that way anymore, you've removed the need, you've removed the perception of the need to deal with the problem as it is. So as one person put it, psychologizing turns the sword of the Spirit into a feather duster. You know, you silly little Christians, you can go around and, you know, you can clean the dust off of things, but if you want real answers, you got to leave the church, go outside somewhere, and put yourselves in the hands of someone who denies the essence of your identity in Christ, and then we can fix you. I also spent time, I wasn't sure I had offended everybody yet, so I pointed out also that what is labeled Christian counseling or Christian psychotherapy is not the same as biblical counseling. There are people, well-meaning people and brothers and sisters in Christ, who are trained in worldly psychology and psychotherapy, but they want to inject Christianity into it, so they add Bible verses where they are deemed to be appropriate. Well, I think that's better than having you contemplate your navel and blame everything on your mother, but it's not biblical counseling. And I can tell you, in my decades of ministry, almost every person that I know of who has been referred from a Bible-practicing church like us to a licensed counselor or a Christian counselor has ended up leaving the church and or a marriage. That is tragically common. And I wanted to make sure you got the point here. I am praying for many in the Heritage Bible Church family to take the basic training for biblical counseling. I announced it earlier in the service. The need is the greatest for males. If you're of the girl type, more than welcome. But we especially need men to be able to help with counseling and encouraging men. And this training is going to be available locally very soon. So today, I'm going to aim at the other two targets under the labels living in a hostile culture and surviving a presidential election. How do you take every thought captive while you live in a hostile culture? And by the way, my friends, we live in a hostile culture. It's obvious that our culture is rotting morally. Can you imagine our grandparents having a discussion about a girl deciding to transition and be a boy? Can you imagine them thinking of a former Olympic decathlon champion being named Woman of the Year by Glamour magazine? And by the way, there is no women's decathlon. It's a heptathlon for women, so a little mistaken identity there. Could you imagine people who survived the U.S. Civil War or World War I or World War II even pondering the idea that the number one cause of death worldwide would become abortion? And that is now the case? Now, I could list things for you ad nauseum that you already know. I don't need to prove to you that our culture is rotting. I want to help you maybe understand how to think about it as the rot goes on around you and you get things splattered on you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that what's happening now is what we knew was going to happen. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is in Paul's last inscripturated letter. He writes to Timothy about the corruption of the world infiltrating the church. That's what I want to help you with, is how do we cope with these things going on around us. Now, if you haven't noticed, more than ever, our minority status as Christians is being confirmed, and we are being marginalized. Now, if you advocate for the lives of unborn children, or if you oppose radical gender ideology, or if you oppose anti-biblical definitions of race, you might just now receive a new label that you probably hadn't heard of a couple of years ago. Now, the label that's getting stuck on a lot of us is Christian nationalist extremist. Now, Christian nationalism, it's a thing. It's got quite a spectrum of beliefs in it, but the essence of it is this is, or this should be, or we must make this a Christian nation. It never has been. It was founded by people with a largely biblical worldview, but Christian nationalism can go from well-intended things like righteousness exalts a nation, and I want to be an advocate for righteousness in our world, to the people who want to turn this into a theocracy, who want us to bring America under the authority of the Bible, and the Christian nationalist extremists. Oh, I mean, that's the lightning word, right? If anybody believes something I don't believe, they're at least stupid and misguided. But if they believe it strong enough to say something, why, they're an extremist. Call people a Christian nationalist extremist. That means you are deemed to be hateful and dangerous, that you probably advocate violence, and that you're likely a closet white supremacist, and you have to at least be ignored, and if possible, you need to be silenced. Watch out for that label. It's out there, and don't do anything to try to attract it to you. Okay, just be a Christian. How's that? Now, the verse before that one I just read to you is rapidly making its way into the understanding of people in our world. This is not just something that applies to Christians elsewhere. It applies to people sitting in this room. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's becoming more and more of a reality. Now, how do you live in a hostile culture? Well, you know what? We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That the Bible contains everything we need for life and godliness. It even addresses the issue of how should Christians live in a culture that is in rampant opposition to them. Well, the Apostle Peter wrote to Christian friends who lived under an emperor who was fond of arresting Christians in Rome, torturing them, and then executing them as public entertainment. We're not that far yet. Some of them were thrown to wild animals. Some of them were burned alive as living torches. What do you say to Christians in a world that is that hostile? Well, how about 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in a thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, therefore, for the Lord's sake, to every institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, how do we live in a culture like that? Well, it starts with, understand, we don't belong to this world. Aliens, strangers, we are not only aliens and strangers, we're ambassadors of a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. It is our duty to accurately portray the character of our king, to accurately proclaim the good news of the gospel, how you can be an adopted child of God and brought into his kingdom. It's our duty, therefore, in this world to be the best citizens we can. It's our duty to keep our behavior excellent. There's enough reasons that people hate Christ. We don't want to act so much like jerks that we make them hate us. If they should hate us, that should be because we so represent Christ. It's our duty to submit to the government in everything that it does ask of us that does not require us to sin. It's our duty to lead the way in showing honor to all people. We don't want to be combative. We want to deal with ideas, not call names. We need to lead the way in loving each other and in fearing God and respecting all civil authorities. So my exhortation for living in a hostile culture, it's nothing new. But what is new is I want to remind you that the heat is continually being turned up against us. And it means ever more it is crucial for us to make sure that we live as the right kind of people. We are not to taunt. We're not to mock. We're not to ridicule. We're not to gossip. We are not to return evil for evil. Now, if that sounds like I'm saying don't talk like Donald Trump, I think you're starting to get the point. Even people who largely represent things that you agree with, when they say it in such a manner that diminishes their character, it's wrong. We need to keep our behavior excellent. And it's harder and harder the more personal it gets. It's sad and embarrassing when somebody agrees with you in a manner that's disgusting. Don't be that person. Don't ever forget our theme verse, 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Speculations and everything raised up against the knowledge of God refers to ideas, and especially speculations, things people make up against God. It refers to the strategies implemented against God and against His Word and against His people. We need to take our every thought captive to the obedience of Christ as we oppose those things. We do that by speaking truth in love, speaking truth against error, showing love even when there's hatred against us. We need to address faulty ideas. We need to respond to lies with truth. And the more personal it becomes, the attack that is, the harder it is to be the right kind of person. So we need each other, especially the more we're under attack for what we believe and practice. A few months ago, I personally achieved a new status. You came on my heels. And we were inducted into a new fraternity of sorts. A few months back, we actually had one of our sermons removed from YouTube. It was the New Year message from 3 years ago. And my crime was violating community standards by spreading false medical information. Now, I don't know if you remember, but back in 2020, we had something going on around here. And what I did was I quoted medical misinformation that I was refuting. But because I stated the misinformation, even though I refuted it, I had spread medical misinformation, and therefore, bad boy, you're out of here. I don't know if we've been now flagged. I can't imagine what they're going to do with this one. That's the world we live in. We will, and the secular word term is, we will cancel you. You won't have a forum anymore. You won't have a channel anymore. You won't have a website anymore. We'll see to that. Well, we appealed immediately, and the appeal was immediately denied. You could tell it was handled by a computer because the denial came back way too fast for anybody to have possibly listened to that sermon in its entirety. So I don't waver from reminding us that 2 Peter 2 applies directly to us and what we do and what we say. I also need to point out, though, I want to help you think about how to deal with these things. And we need to navigate a minefield of words and thoughts, speculations and plans raised up against God. And we need to be very careful about how we do it. So I want to see if I can help you see how this works. And I'm going to start with something really trivial, and then we'll see some different levels of application. I was astounded some years ago, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago by now, when I first was in the grocery store and I saw a display of tomatoes, and next to the display of tomatoes was a display of tomatoes that looked just the same, but they were labeled organic, and the price was about twice as much. Now, I have a degree in chemistry. Even though I didn't choose to pursue a career in chemistry after God called me into the ministry, I know enough to tell you there is no tomato that is not organic. Organic has a very specific meaning. If it was inorganic, it would be a bright red gemstone. Okay? What we've done, and that's a silly example, but I wanted to show you how lies, speculations raised up against God start to take root. You subtly alter the meaning of words. That's how things are working. Now, chemistry isn't the only thing I studied. I also took a lot of math. Back in my sordid, misspent pre-Christian youth, I won some spelling bees. I worked hard at learning how to write precisely and accurately and to read critically. Well, in math, I learned the meaning of zero. In English, I learned the meaning of the word partial. I already had learned the word vehicle long ago, and I know the meaning of the word emissions. At my age, we try to keep emissions under control. So I was rather amazed when I first saw a car that was labeled PZEV. P-Z-E-V. I had to go look up the meaning. It stands for Partial Zero Emissions Vehicle. Now, to qualify for that label, I mean, there's really a thing behind it. To be able to put PZEV on the car that you sell, it has to meet stringent standards for emissions. And I'm all for not recklessly causing pollution. But PZEV is nonsense. It's true, it's a vehicle. It's true, it produces emissions, all vehicles do. But the amount produced is not zero. And since zero means none at all, there's no such thing as partial zero. Maybe if you only draw half a circle, is that a partial zero? But the acronym, the PZEV label, actually looks pretty cool. And it helps some people feel morally superior for choosing such vehicles as opposed to you other emission vehicles. And those are kind of funny in a way. They deserve to be made fun of because they're nonsense. But that's the technique, how you tell lies by subtly twisting words. And boy, is it a minefield out there. It's common these days to speak of book bans. It's happened in my neighborhood, about the schools in our neighborhood. Banning books, these zealous Christian nationalist extremists, they're all about wanting to ban books. My friends, book banning is real. It's happened in communist China. Happened under Hitler in Germany. A book is banned when it is illegal to publish it, sell it, or buy it. To choose to not have a certain book in any particular library is not a book ban. And to call it a book ban is to tell a lie, to make words mean what they don't mean. There is no library in the world. Isn't our Library of Congress the biggest one? There's no library in the world that contains every book in the world. So by this ridiculous definition of book ban, every library is guilty of being book banners. It's ridiculous. There's a choice involved in every book that is selected to be in a library. You will not find Dr. Seuss books or Star Wars books in a medical library. And if you do, switch medical libraries. You should not find books promoting various sexual practices in an elementary school library. That would be foolish. And no one should be labeled dangerous or hateful for saying we need to make the best choices that we can. Especially for children and teenagers. Abortion. Now, the word abortion is, I'm trying to redefine it. Abortion is the tragic, voluntary ending of the life of an unborn human being in the womb. The battle rages about abortion, and we need to be on the right side of that. We need to speak truth about it, always in love and always with compassion. But it is a lie. It is a bald-faced lie to say that abortion is health care. Health care is about caring to keep somebody healthy. Abortion is not about health. In every abortion, only one person emerges from the procedure alive. That's hardly healthy. Now, don't go too far in the attitude category. Speak truth in love. Understand, women who have had abortion, they're not our enemies. Women who are feeling pressured into abortion, they're not our enemies. They're people who need the compassionate love of a Savior, mediated through the hands and the ears and the eyes of those who love Him. Gender is an interesting one going on in our world these days. You know, God invented gender. Day 6 of the existence of the universe, Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. But as a society today, we are using fantasy terms as if they represent truth. A big one today that people just say it as if it makes any sense. They say, there is your gender assigned at birth. No. Your gender is not assigned at birth. It is recognized at birth. There is a 100% reliable test known to every obstetrician and every parent in the world to tell which of the two genders a person is. So, now we have another term, transgender. That is a myth. It's a speculation raised up against God. Now, let's be compassionate here. There are people who deal with gender dysphoria. That's one of those psychologized terms for people who are uncomfortable with the expectations of the traits associated with their sex or their gender. See our previous messages on biblical counseling. Through that portal, you can learn how to bring genuine help to people with gender dysphoria or to people who are dealing with loved ones with gender dysphoria. Our own Gracie Nelson has written a pamphlet about helping parents deal with children with gender dysphoria. But if you deal with a person with gender dysphoria, if you encourage them to live out a charade contrary to nature, if you feed them dangerous hormones, or you perform surgery to remove healthy body parts, that's not loving. That's tragic. That doesn't help anyone. And this is a huge issue, you know that. And we need to be extremely careful about how we discuss it, because we need to show compassion to very confused people who need a Savior, who need a worldview that corresponds with how the Creator made things. And we need to be careful about throwing gasoline on fires of argumentation. If you haven't figured it out already, social media is probably the worst place in the world to have a conversation. Well, you're not having a conversation. You're usually lobbing hand grenades at each other. There's another minefield it kind of made a big splash, three years ago or so. There was this tremendous amount of heated discourse about critical race theory. It is patently anti-God, speculations raised up against God about the nature of man. When we went through Ephesians and in chapter 2, I think I spent four sermons showing that CRT is antithetical to the gospel and to biblical anthropology. Now, are there problems of racism in the world and in our culture? Of course there are. But you don't solve them by changing the meaning of words. This one goes along, CRT goes along with identity politics and intersectionality. If you need to go back and review those messages in Ephesians, God bless you. I don't want to hear them again. It was yucky dealing with all that stuff. But all of that is derived from the Marxist sociological concept that every person is either oppressed or an oppressor. And then there's a corollary of that, believed by many people. If you're white, you are automatically, by definition, hopelessly racist. And there's nothing you can do about it. And even if you say, but I'm not. I don't believe that or that or that or that. And I do believe this or this or this or this. I have had this one brought back to me. See, that proves you're a racist because you're protesting that you're not. I kid you not. Some people take it to that extreme. And adapting any kind of that thinking into how we proclaim the gospel is terrible error. We need to be on the lookout for it. It's all around, but it's so easy to get trapped into stepping into something that you can't get off your shoe. We need to be gentle. We need to be compassionate. We need to take the time to understand what people are saying. We need to be loving and truthful, but stand firmly against it. There was an infamous document published by the Southern Baptist Convention about roughly 10 years ago, I think. And they said, maybe it wasn't 10 years ago, less than that. They said that critical race theory is non-Christian, but it is a useful analytical tool. Now there again, we're shading words. That's like saying, if you want to understand the doctrine of Christ, you have to use the definitions that come from atheists. They're mutually exclusive. And even though well-intended people might want to deal with racism, and I don't want anybody to be killed for the color of their skin, persecuted for the color of their skin. That I've always called that is satanic. The whole idea of treating people based upon the shade of melanin that they have is utterly against God. So make no mistake where we stand. But using that terminology and marrying it to the gospel is a horrible mistake. I want to commend to you something that I think you would find very helpful. I've listened to this at least two or three times. You can Google the name Daryl Harrison, and you will find a talk that he's given a number of times, The Spiritual Deception of Wokeness. Wokeness is another one of those terms. You know, woke used to mean I got up. Now it means I have finally been enlightened to realize that you Christians are all idiots. And you really should be pro-LGBTQ. You really should be in favor of same-sex marriage and DEI training and all of those things. Brother Harrison has done a really good job dealing with that. Now, there are things that come and go. I've been at this a long enough time that I know movements come, movements go, fads come, fads go into the public discourse, but even after the fire dies down, they leave smudges and stains in the church. And among them are critical race theory, identity politics, anti-racism, DEI, They all openly oppose us who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and understand that only in him is there the true racial and ethnic reconciliation. I'm all for getting people to not shoot each other, not persecute each other, but the ultimate answer is in Christ. And the idea that there are races is anti-God. One race, human. Nissan builds cars for them. That was an old ad. You know, I expect twisted teaching like that from the world, but it's so dangerous when the church invites it in. There was one example that I dealt with of a well-intended, very well-written book, and a workbook that goes with it. It was called Be the Bridge. I read it very carefully, and I was bitterly disappointed at how eloquently it promoted anti-biblical racist ideas in the name of supposedly applying Christianity to solve problems of racism. It's sad when those things are invited into the church. Another one, our current president boasts that he played a role in a milestone, and he did. The milestone was the election of the first African-American woman to a national office, specifically Vice President of the United States of America. Kamala Harris is indeed a woman. She is indeed the Vice President of the United States. She has a really cool last name. But what's her ethnicity? She is the daughter of an Indian, as from India. She's the daughter of an Indian immigrant mother and a Jamaican immigrant father. Now, being of Indian Jamaican descent, that's a pretty rare combination. And I, you know, go throw a party for that, celebrate. I mean, that's unique and that's cool. And that kind of thing is wonderful. One of the ways to break down racism is just go one generation where nobody marries the same color. We'd all look like our son when we're done trying that experiment. But you know what? I also studied some other things in school. Neither India nor Jamaica is in Africa. But the term African-American sells better and makes more political points in an age of identity politics. But twisting words to change the tint of a lie, a falsehood, in order to score political points, that's just an example of what do we mean by speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. It's a minefield out there, brothers and sisters. I took too much time in the first service, but I contrasted two books. I was assigned one in college, and I actually met somebody after the service who had also read it in college. It was written in 1967. The title was Famine 1975, America's Decision, Who Will Survive? Then there was another book written in 2006 by former Vice President Al Gore, An Inconvenient Truth, The Planetary Emergency of Global Warming and What We Can Do About It. Had a whole bunch of doomsday prophecies that have already been proven false, as were the doomsday prophecies in the Famine 1975 book. What was the difference between them? They both said, we're all going to die. We don't have a generation left. We don't have 10 years left. Why? 1967 book said, the ice age that is beginning is going to make it impossible for us to feed this ridiculously exploding human population. And what did Gore's book say? Oh, give it a decade or two. Cities like New York are liable to be inundated with seawater up to the level of the memorial for the Twin Towers because of global warming. Look, they're proven false, but both of them say, and they're just, I just use them as examples because you may have heard of them. Both of them say that this is based on proven science that no one can dispute or refute. Now, they don't pay attention to the people who, at the time that they wrote it, said, no, that's not what really that means. But so were we going to enter an ice age in the 1970s, or are we all going to burn up in the early 2000s? Whether it's the threat of freezing or boiling, understand this. One of the other things that we deal with is another false religion out there, climate activism. It's a works-based religion that leads only to despair. There is no hope ever offered in that realm because it's not about the right thing. Now, the earth gets warmer, the earth gets cooler. The earth gets warmer, the earth gets cooler. It has to do with phenomena happening on that star nearest us, the one that we call the sun. And we are in an area, in an era of warming. What was the hottest year on record? 2023. I mean, couldn't you feel that last week when we all stayed home because there was too much? No. See, that's the kind of snarky stuff we don't need to do. But we need to understand that theories abound, and now you don't have to have any particular expertise. You have a connection to the internet, get yourself a YouTube channel, and until you're canceled, you can put anything up there you want. You can write your blogs, you can do your podcasts, and it does. And anybody can spread any amount of misinformation they want to, and they can download it at the click of a mouse. This is a minefield. And we have to live there to be very careful about our words. Astonishing claims are made daily without astonishing proof. And if you can claim it and you can do a video about it and you can sell a vitamin supplement, you can probably get pretty wealthy before you're found out. It's done all the time. It's all the work of the one who wants to raise up speculations and every lofty thing against the knowledge of God. Satan is behind all of this. The predictions of planet freezing to death or planet burning up, they've all been proven false. Books are not being banned. There are exactly two genders. Marriage is designed for those two genders, one man and one woman. Words have meaning. And it's sinister to twist them as if they mean something other than what they actually mean, just to make people feel better while they continue to reject God. I was going over these notes this morning, and I thought, you know, I should probably go back and read a book that I read a couple times, I think when I was in junior high, and you would enjoy reading it. It was published the year that I was born. The title is 1984 by George Orwell. If you haven't read it, read it. And you will start thinking that George Orwell did do time travel. He came to the early 21st century, took notes, and went back and wrote his book. And it was so far off in the future, 1984. You know, I read it in the 60s, and I thought, oh, wow, we'll never get that bad. Well, you know what? How do we deal with these things? We need to understand that CRT and identity politics and intersectionality, things like they're all anti-biblical. They have no place whatsoever in the church. Abortion isn't health care. Books aren't being banned. How do we deal with that? Well, you tell the preacher to shut up sooner. 2 Peter chapter 3, you're going to understand he says mockers will come, and he says they sort of ignore the fact that everything's going on like it always has and it always will go on the same way. Well, they sort of ignore that flood thing, and they sort of ignore the promise that there's going to be a day of global warming. God is going to melt down in a fire everything in the universe and replace it with the new heaven and the new earth. So my point is, fear God, not climate change, not the machinations of man. Understand, there are very intelligent people out there, very influential people whose eyes remain blinded to the truth of the gospel, and they believe that it's good and it's necessary and it's acceptable to impose something that will destroy the world economy, starting with the United States, and that's in the best interest to save mankind. Don't buy it. Speak truth in love and show compassion, but don't back down from the real doom that faces mankind. How did Jesus put it? Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God left us here to do his work. And the need of every soul on this planet is to be reconciled to God. We are not placed here to save a culture. We can't save a planet. It's out of our ability. We're here to spread the astounding good news that saves souls, that Christ, the one who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, and therefore we beg you, be reconciled to God. That's our message to the world. Now, your sphere of influence may be very small. Your sphere of influence might be larger. You might have the ears of people at a school, at a corporation of some kind. You might run for a local political office. You might become a presidential candidate. You'll never get elected believing what you believe, and that's going to be another subject. But that's our message. We preach the risen Savior. So that's the end of our message. That's also the end of our time. And you know what? I promised you number three, help for surviving a presidential election year. I'm going to write a booklet on that. Lord willing, you'll have it by next Sunday. And I wanted to get it out in January because it may be needing to be refined in February, March, April, and up through the election when both sides say the other side can't possibly win unless they cheat. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us be wise. As Jesus says, wise as serpents and gentle as doves, gentle with your compassion, careful with your love to distribute it freely. Let us not get sucked into arguing. Let us take thoughts captive by speaking truth in love against lies. Help us hold one another accountable to speaking truth in love. And help this be a haven where that is all that is done, is speaking truth in love and rejoicing in the unity that we have in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.